The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Well, we're going to talk about money. Everybody else in the culture is talking about money, taxes, deficits, debt, budget cuts. We're going to talk about money today, but it'll be a little bit different angle. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5 here in our Bible study program. Solomon talks about money today, so we will as well. Here on our live Bible study program, we're privileged to have with us Professor David Lewis, professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, for Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20. Good morning, sir.
Good to be here. Thank you.
Now, do we have a problem? Because I said, are you an Old Testament or a New Testament guy? You said,
yeah, I'm a New Testament guy. Yeah.
And New Testament guys never read the Old Testament, do you?
Well, I actually love the Old Testament. So I think the narrative stories are... More interesting sometimes. I love the Gospels, but you get a lot of weird stuff happening in Kings and Samuel and Judges, and I happen to love the book of Ecclesiastes.
Good.
So,
well, that should make it a lot easier. Now, I always ask the Old Testament guys, when they come in here, for whatever reason they're in here, if they're frustrated with those of us who are lay people who tend to want to spend all of our time in the New Testament. If we go to the Old Testament, it's only for a few minutes. It's like, okay, let's get out here and get back to the New Testament. And you know what? Those Old Testament guys don't like that attitude.
Yeah, I know. And this is something you can always count on, is usually your Old Testament professor is going to know a lot more about the New Testament than a lot of the New Testament professors might. Their Greek is always going to be a little better than our Hebrew overall. Yep. Although we got some pretty good New Testament guys. So
why do you love Ecclesiastes?
Well, I like Ecclesiastes because... It's a nice, healthy dose of reality. Whenever I get caught up in life and I read Ecclesiastes, it has a way of bringing me down to earth, which I think is one of the goals of this book, is to maybe shatter the illusions that us people may have, that we're in control, that life is about a bunch of other things that it's not about. And when you get to the last verses of the book, which basically calls us back to why we're here, fear God and obey His commandments. It has a way of just, putting me back down, back to earth. Just that refrain, vanity of vanities, that a lot of what we think is important in this life is not. And so it's good to keep our eyes focused on the Lord our God and upon our Savior Jesus. And you're going to have a happier, probably more faithful life if your eyes are focused where they should be.
We've gotten about almost halfway through this little Old Testament book, and several of the pastors have dropped hints that when you get to the end, a lot of loose ends are going to be tied up. But I'm having trouble imagining how you could like Ecclesiastes based on the text so far. It's been depressing. It's been discouraging. It's all about futility. Yuck. I almost can't wait to get out of it.
Well, there is kind of a nice... I mean, today's passage has a nice ending. The final section...
It's about time.
Kind of tells you sort of this... I mean, and it's kind of, in a lot of ways, a relief. It's like, what does God expect of me in this life? And usually we'll think, well, He wants us to live righteous, and we think in terms of good works. But it's kind of nice just to hear Solomon reflect that this is sort of what God expects when it comes to living. God, in a sense, does want you to enjoy your life, which is impossible in the end if your faith isn't focused on Him. But also, if you're caught up in pursuing a bunch of things that are vain, you're never going to have any true happiness or joy in this life. And you got a nice positive sort of little wrap up before you get back into a bunch of more depressing and negative stuff, I guess.
Professor, we always open our Bible study in prayer. Let me give the phone numbers here for those who might want to call and comment or ask a question here on our live Bible study program. The numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would lead us in prayer, please.
Oh, let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, Father, we thank You for this day to which You've brought us. And Lord, we thank You for all of the many gifts that You have given to us. Lord, we thank You for the gifts that You've given to satisfy our physical life and our needs in this world. Lord, we ask You each day for daily bread. And Lord, You provide much more than that, as you take care of our bodies. Lord, we also thank you, especially today, for the life and the salvation that we have through your Son, Jesus, that he has called us out of death into life, and that we have in him forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, we thank you especially for this gift, for the calling that we have in through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray now that you'd bless us as we look at your word. Lord, especially your word as it comes to us today in the book of Ecclesiastes. Father, give us your spirit. Bless this study that our eyes may be open to learn the truths that you would teach us, and that we would be blessed through this study. Father, we ask this now in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. In the verse preceding the text we have today, verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon makes the point yet again, based on all of the other things that he's talked about and the wisdom that he has expounded up to that point in the book. It's all vanity. Vanity is everywhere. And all the things that I think are so important, or that Solomon thought were so important in his days, it's really all vanity and striving after the wind. Therefore, he has this conclusion. God is the one you must fear. Now let me ask a New Testament guy a New Testament question based on this verse. Because whenever we say we should fear God, it seems like the pastor or the professor starts backpedaling as fast as he can to convince us, no, don't be terrified. It's not that kind of fear. It's reverence. It's awe. But you know what? Jesus once said in the New Testament,
right,
don't fear the guy who can kill you. You should fear the one who can take your life and cast you into hell.
All right. Amen.
That's terrifying.
And he actually says that to the 12 apostles as he's sending them out to do ministry, promising them, or, you know, I don't know if it's a promise, but predicting that they will meet persecution, and that when they meet persecution, he wants them to be faithful. And it's in the context of that that he says, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body, your persecutors. Be afraid of him who can destroy body and soul in hell, i.e. your Father who's in heaven.
I think we're supposed to fear.
Well,
now maybe I'm just...
The fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is what Dr. Horace Hummel used to call kind of a simple way of defining Old Testament religion. You know, the whole, in other words, Old Testament faith is fear of Yahweh. So it would include that sense of reverence. In other words, you wouldn't eliminate that. To fear Yahweh is to consider him the most important thing.
You know, if I'd have been at the foot of that Mount Sinai with that fire on the top...
I would have been afraid. They were afraid.
I'd have been shaking in my boots, and I think that's exactly what God wants me to be doing.
Well, see, that's why the people asked Moses, don't let him speak to us again. You go up, you talk to him, and then tell us what he said. Well, and it's interesting. When I was a pastor, I preached a sermon on the first commandment where Luther says, fear, love, and trust. And I spoke of fear in terms of fear, the way you're talking about it. And a number of the older Lutherans complained.
Mm.
But I said, you know, Luther is very clear. He speaks both ways in his catechetical writings. If you knowingly and willfully sin against God, you ought to be afraid. In other words, that should be your proper attitude. You shouldn't do that. And then when we consider that, you know, we sin much every day, there's a sense in which we ought to be afraid when we come before him. Now, you know, in the gospel, he promises us forgiveness. But I mean,
that's nice.
If I were to, well, I mean, that's key. But if I were to talk to a Christian brother or sister who was sinning, knowingly sinning, and not afraid of God, I mean, I would warn them. And if they were to pass, if they were to use the gospel sort of as a cheap way out, you know, hey, Jesus died for my sins, I would tell them, you know, you ought to be afraid of what you're doing. This is the holy God. You're transgressing his will. I mean, even more, he sent his Son to buy you back and make you his own. You ought to be afraid before you knowingly...
Well, I'm glad we're kind of like-minded on
transgress
this.
What he says.
Because I think there's a real slippery slope here.
Yeah.
If people are told, no, don't be afraid of God. That's not what it means. Don't be trembling in your boots. God loves you. Well, then the slippery slope is, well, if God loves me, then I won't be afraid of him. As a matter of fact, I will think of him and me as almost on the same plane.
Right.
And down the road, actually, I'm going to be saying, hey, God, you know, here's what I need and here's what I want. Let's make that happen. Where
have
you been?
Right.
That's the slippery slope.
And then God, instead of us being servants of the Lord, we look to God as if he's our servant.
Yes.
Our,
and you know, there's a lot of them.
Our Walmart, our Sam's, he's our catalog. We should be able to type in, think our prayers, and get whatever we want. And we see him more as a pushover who, when he speaks, there are just more suggestions than commands.
I contend that all begins with an improper or underestimated perception on what it means to honor God is the one you must fear in verse 7.
Right. If you fear Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, then you're going to take what he says to heart, and you're going to want to do what he says. And then repentance would come if you fear Yahweh, because if you transgress his laws, you're going to feel bad. And not just bad, you're going to be afraid. You're going to be afraid of his wrath. And there's a sense in which the gospel of Jesus makes no sense unless, the sinner has been brought to that point. There's no gospel if the sinner already isn't afraid of God, and you tell him, hey, here's another reason not to be afraid. He sent Jesus to redeem you. There may be no true repentance, and therefore no true faith in that story.
I'm going to use that context to frame the following verses.
Okay.
That's how I'm going to try to process what Solomon is saying here. Let's read verses 8 through 12. Solomon says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. All right, this is some more of this kind of convoluted Solomon logic here, or wisdom, where he's speaking about the lot of the wealth and the lot of the poor. What's he trying to tell us?
Well, you notice there's kind of two sections there. There's, verses 9 and 10 are actually kind of speaking about government, and then you have verses, that'd be verses 8 and 9, and then verses 10 through 12, you have this contrast of the rich and the poor. And notice again, he who loves money will not be satisfied. And this would be a clear context where you can take the love of money and the love of wealth and hold that in contrast to the fear of God that you find in verse 7, which is where last week's study concluded. There's a sense in which fear of the Lord and love of money are two attitudes that cannot be held in the same person.
Right away I'm picked off here, because he says, if you see oppression,
right,
and we do,
right,
then he says, well, don't be amazed.
Right.
But we all see oppression, we all say, can you believe that is happening?
Well, this is Solomon's wisdom, and this is wisdom. You might say, in a sense, Solomon is sort of like almost resigned himself to looking at the way the fallen world works. And if this is King Solomon writing, you might wonder, are these his own officials that he's talking about? The corrupt officials are his own guys.
They're all his officials.
They're his guys, and. This could be, is this Solomon sort of in old age looking over his life and with a certain resignation sort of telling us what actually is? It's not really what you want it to be. It's what is. This is the way the world is. And so what happens when people get power, government power? Well, very often they abuse it for their own interest. And they use their power as an opportunity to get some wealth for themselves. And there's this whole chain of command, that's there in verse 8, like the higher officials. And I look at that, and there's a sense in which I really don't. I mean, what is he saying? Is he saying, "Don't worry, that corrupt official, he's going to get judged by his boss"? Or
let's look at verse 9.
Or is it really corruption goes all the way up to the top, and this is just the way things are?
We see oppression,
right?
We're amazed by it, and Solomon says, "Don't be amazed by it."
Right.
This is vanity. This is the way the world works.
This is the way of the world.
And then he says, "But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." Now, I don't know if that's a positive comment or a negative comment. Does that mean that he's saying, I'm the king and I got you? I got the deal. Or is he saying, you're stuck with it too
bad? Right. Well, it's interesting because commentaries take they argue both ways. You know, they'll read that. There is kind of a contrast with that but in verse 9. In other words, here's bad government. Bad government is where you've got all these officials, all these bureaucrats, using their power for themselves, and as a result, there's oppression and a lack of justice. And then, you know, this would be people taking bribes, so they end up making decisions that punish good people because, you know, they've taken a bribe. And then, on the other hand, this is what's good for the land, is when a king, and it's kind of interesting, this translation is, it says committed to cultivated fields. That Hebrew word there for committed could be translated dependent, profits. In other words, this is good for the land when the king himself profits from cultivated fields. In other words, this is like Paul, maybe it could be like Solomon's, if positive, it could be Solomon, I'm the king, so don't worry, I've got you guys, right? So there is corruption, and you can't help but there be corruption, but I've got you. Or the other hand could be, the best form of government is where the guy in charge actually is dependent upon the economy. You know, in other words, he doesn't have wealth independent of his people, and so he's sort of with them. In other words, their lot is his lot, and he's dependent upon the cultivated field. So this would be the king where basically I can't be king if I don't have people doing their work. And if it's sort of Solomon looking sort of detached and objective at the way things work, he's kind of like telling us, okay, there's always going to be corruption. That's just the way it is. Don't be amazed when you see it. When you vote the bums out, guess what? You're going to put in a bunch of more bums, you know, and they're going to, it's going to be the same thing all over again. But here's sort of a good government. It's where the king himself has a stake in the economy. So, you know, cultivated fields, you might say whatever it is. He's not wealthy independent of his people. Their wealth is his, and so it's not so much that they're stuck with him. He's stuck with them, you know.
So did your dad ever say to you the unfortunate words as he paddled you or whatever he did to punish you?
Right.
This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt. Did he ever try that one on you?
I think he was always more honest than that. He would be the one who would say, yeah, if he ever did, he would have been the one who would have changed his mind in the middle of the spanking and said, no, this is really hurting you more. You know,
You know, anybody who's ever heard those from Dad,
right,
is thinking, I guarantee you, I beg your pardon, I don't think so. Okay,
right.
You may want to explain it away, but no, that's not the way it actually
right.
works. So is Solomon saying, does he really want us to believe that the oppressed laborer here, whether he's on an empty stomach or a full stomach, is happier than that poor rich guy who's so rich and so full of trouble that it won't let him sleep? Is that what he's trying to tell us?
Well, in a sense, yes. You know, it's probably hard for us Americans to agree with Solomon, right? Because we have it in mind that, first of all, I think a lot of us think we actually can rid the world of oppression and evil. I think that's kind of an American optimistic attitude. And then also the idea that I think most Americans would like to be rich, pursue wealth. And so
yes.
we're thinking that servant, he's kind of the loser.
State lotteries.
Right. That servant, he's the guy who, in a sense, has sort of given up. And we wouldn't want to identify with him. And Solomon, you know, is a rich man speaking. So, I mean, got to keep that in mind, that he's speaking maybe from experience. Here he is, maybe as an older king at the end of his reign, looking back and saying, you know, that guy's better off than I am. Because, you know, what does he say in verse 12? You know, whether he eats little or much, that servant sleeps, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So here Solomon is maybe thinking of all those nights I never got any sleep. And now he's looking over at that servant who's sound asleep and is thinking, you know, that guy really is better off than I am.
But you see, we got a problem here because as soon as Dad takes off his belt or picks up his Board of Education or whatever he's using,
right,
and he looks at you and says, now this is going to hurt you more than me, Dad's credibility is shot right there.
Right.
It's like, no, you don't give me that. Solomon's credibility is in play here, Professor. It's
yep.
like, don't give me that business. I'll take the riches and the sleepless nights, thank you very much.
Okay, well, then you have to keep reading into
okay.
the next paragraph.
Well, let's read that.
So he is saying what he says. He's saying, you know, he's not saying wealth is necessarily bad at this point. He's just saying the servant who sleeps soundly is better off than the rich guy who can't sleep. You know, so that's, he's not really saying it's better to be poor than rich. He's just saying, you know, if you're thinking it's better to be rich, if you love money rather than fear the Lord, that poor laborer, that servant, he's better off than the rich guy who can't sleep. That's kind of what he's saying at this point. But as we keep going,
verses 13 through 17, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Oh, poor Solomon, king of Israel, with silver dumps and gold dumps and 1,000 women at his beck and call. What a tough life. I'm sorry, I'm just kind of cynical here.
Well, okay, one other thing I'd like to throw in. I don't know what the other guys have said, but you know, there is some doubt as to whether Solomon is actually the guy who's writing this. Hopefully that doesn't sound like heresy, but you know, the author of Ecclesiastes, identifies himself as the preacher, and even Martin Luther didn't think Solomon was the author. Maybe because he read Ecclesiastes, and he might have had that reaction. But if this is like someone speaking to Solomon, or if this is actually Solomon as sort of the bitter old man looking over his life, what he says here is necessarily true. And I'll have to admit, Chuck, there are times I read Ecclesiastes and I'm thinking, I'd like to have that trouble.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah, in other words, I would like to have that trouble.
And whether or not it's Solomon back in chapter 2,
yeah,
he tells us about how great he is. So
right,
this is some kind
yeah
of super rich
yeah
guy.
Yep. The first part of this next section you have to agree with. The fact is that riches don't necessarily stay with you. And now notice we're talking about the guy who loves money and wealth back in verse 10, as opposed to fearing the Lord. Why is this dangerous? Well, one reason is it may keep you up at night, and then in verses 13 through 15 here, you might lose it all in a second. You know, in other words, if you're into making money, if you love money, you want to make money, and so you're going to risk money in that investment. Guess what happens? You might get more money, or you might lose everything. And so today you're rich, tomorrow you have nothing. And then, you know, this is compounded when he said this guy is the father of a son. In other words, his job, you might say, would have been better to have taken care of his family, but because he loves money instead, he risks it all, and now he can't take care of his family.
Well,
what's going to happen to his son? Is he going to become that slave? You know, because now his options are gone. And you know, Solomon calls this, what do they translate it, a grievous evil, a sore
yeah
evil, a sick evil. This is a sick
evil.
It's a sick, yeah, the word in Hebrew is sick. This is a sick, evil thing where a guy is rich, he loves money, he risks it, loses it all, and now he's in a place where he can't even take care of his own kids.
This has happened several times already in the first 4.5 chapters now of Ecclesiastes, where it seemed like the writer was on his way to making a biblical point based on wisdom that came from God.
Right.
But when he's done making the point, it's really not all that divine. It's really very, very practical and commonsensical,
yeah,
so that you don't really have to be a Christian to understand
right
what he's saying. And here it is again. We have before us a grievous evil. Now, if evil is one thing, but a grievous evil, that gets my attention.
This is a sick evil.
And
yeah
he seems to be saying that having a lot of money and having a lot of wealth and possessions is just trouble as far as the eye can see. And it's going to ruin your sleep, and it's going to make you struggle, and just it's just not good. But you know what he doesn't say is, you can't serve God and mammon. He doesn't make that point. He doesn't suggest, at least I'm not seeing it, that kind of difficulty might separate you from your eternal Father. He doesn't say that here. Now that is a grievous evil. How come he doesn't say that? Now you got to hold that thought.
Okay.
Going to answer that question on the other side of the break. Listen to the Bible study, Professor David Lewis. Boy, he's like a thoroughbred, just waiting for the gate to open so he can head down the course. Concordia Seminary Professor David Lewis with us. We'll be right back.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the mystery heats up as Whit races to uncover the secrets his grandson has been keeping.
We saw an odd thing on Monty's x-ray, under the skin on his left forearm.
While Matthew continues to investigate the cell phone he found in the woods.
Hello?
I need to talk to the owner of this phone. Where is he?
Don't miss the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A friend of mine gave me Richard Stern's book, A Hole in Our Gospel, as a Christmas gift. Stern gives his testimony about his journey from being a corporate CEO to the director of an international Christian relief organization. A statistic he cites informs us that if we have an annual household income of as much as $40,000, we are living better off than 95% of all the households on the face of the earth. I think this point is hinted at the end of Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him and hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Helmut Thielicke explains that the man without the wedding garment is a person who allows himself to sit at the banquet table, while with his sins apparently forgiven, while he still hangs on to them. We explain, "Well, that's just how I am." In contrast, Thielicke writes, "The deepest mystery of the world is that God is waiting for us, for the near and the far, for the homeless waif and the settled townsman. The person who understands this and takes it in is near to the blessedness of the royal wedding feast. Already there he shines about him with the flooding light of the festal hall, even though he still walks in the midst of the valley of the shadow." It is very sad that most of us would have to go to another country to see this joy in the faces of the people of faith. Lord, we thank you, and so much that your grace is not an excuse for our sins, but a rescue from them. Teach us to live in and for that grace, we pray, in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed us from the power of sin, death, and the devil. Amen.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Coming up on this Sunday's Jubilation program, I'm going to be bringing you plenty of ammunition for your work week ahead and much music to soothe your soul as you head for your heavenly goal. The Apostle Paul once wrote, "Put on the whole armor of God." I'll help you get suited up God's way Sunday on Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Thank you so much for spending time with us here on the radio as we make our way through Ecclesiastes 5 to the end of the chapter. Our guest today is Professor David Lewis. He is professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, verses 8 through 20 of Ecclesiastes 5 today. So where were we when we got to the break there?
You left me with the question, where does Solomon ever get to that moment where he said it's God or mammon, you know?
I wish you could say yes. I'm hoping you can say yes.
Well, in other words, he doesn't state it as clearly as our Lord does back in Matthew chapter 6.
He doesn't state it as clearly as it's anywhere else in the
right.
Bible.
Right. I would, and it's kind of me. I mean, this is kind of wisdom literature, and you know, Solomon's goal is really to get us to think about reality, and I guess he's wanting us to take on his view of reality, and you know, us to you know look at the world and say, yeah, buddy, you're right. This is the way things are, and you know, the contrast would be, you know, where last week's ended. You know, God is the one you should fear. You must fear, and if you're fearing God, the God of Israel, the Creator, then this is where love of money fits into the program. And you know, part of fearing the Lord would also include trusting in Him. If you fear Him, then you're going to also look to Him as the one who supplies everything you need. Which this would be sort of Jesus teaching us to pray, you know, Father, give us this day our daily bread. You're going to trust Him. And so this love of money and wealth is sort of antithetical to true fear of Yahweh, true fear of the Lord God of Israel. If you really fear Him, you're going to see wealth for what it is.
Are you inferring that?
What's that?
Are you inferring
well,
that? I mean, here he says,
look, I'm sort of looking
here's
at,
a grievous evil.
Yeah.
And here,
yeah.
here are the outcomes of the grievous eagle,
right.
evil. Hurt, bad venture, naked as you came into this world, nothing for your toil, eating in darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger.
Right.
Never does he say, and by the way, you might go to hell.
Right. Well, and there's he never, in Ecclesiastes, I don't think he ever quite gets to that point. I mean, in other words, Solomon is looking at it from this point, from the point of view of this earthly life. You don't really get the next life until the last verse of the book. In other words, it seems to be Solomon is looking at what this stuff means in this present physical existence, and you really don't get a hint of the hereafter till the very last verse of the book. And I mean, so this picture, you know, that grievous, that sore evil is used twice in that section. It's there in verse 13, and then it's repeated again in verse 16. This is a sore evil. Just as he came in, he left. You know, all of his work means nothing. It's like working for the wind. And then that last verse, you know, verse 17, you know, he eats in darkness with vexation. And, you know, vexation, anger, I mean, that's like, I mean, I almost think of somebody like, you know, just like cringing while they're eating their bread. Sickness, you know, and this is like real sickness, which can be brought on by worry. And then, and also then anger, you know, that this is, you know, this
you
is
know,
the...
I hate to say it, but this all describes Charlie Sheen. I mean, Charlie Sheen has become the poster boy for all that goes wrong in the world with people who have everything.
Yeah.
And it's probably becoming a tired metaphor already, but this is Charlie Sheen. Charlie Sheen gets like $1 million an episode for
right.
2.5 men. You know what he wants? He wants $2 million.
Right.
$1 million an episode's not enough. And look at him. He's a mess. And I think most folks who are paying attention are concerned that he's going to wind up dead.
Right. He's gone into meltdown. Personal meltdown.
Now, are we worried that he's going to go to hell? Is anybody worried that Charlie Sheen is going to go to hell?
And I would say Solomon in Ecclesiastes doesn't get there until the last verse. He's more looking at it like, if you want to make sense of this life, this earthly life, here's how you need to look at the world. And there's a sense in which he's not really thinking about the hereafter till the very last verse of the book.
Now, for the record,
this is why I told you during break, I'm glad Ecclesiastes is not the only book in the Bible.
Yeah. You know. For the record, I am not judging Charlie Sheen, and I am not condemning him to hell.
Right.
But if we're afraid that his temporal life may be about to conclude,
right,
then shouldn't we be concerned that his eternal life may be in question?
And we would be thinking...
I don't think the writer of Ecclesiastes seems to care.
Well, maybe the last verse of the book,
right.
I'm
being patient.
To go there, we'd have to move beyond the book of Ecclesiastes. And, I mean, then I'd sort of ask our listeners, how many of you have prayed for Charlie Sheen? You know, I have, you know. Just, I remember him in some of the movies that he was in his younger years, when I was younger, and so I sort of identify with him somewhat, and I
part
see
of your generation.
Yeah, I see him, his life in meltdown.
He's a good actor.
Yeah,
I good
see
comedian.
I think so. I see his life in meltdown, and I find myself praying that God would intervene for him in some way, decisively. That there might even be a full turnaround, especially in light of not him restoring his life in this realm.
Is he the next Michael Jackson? Is he the next Anna Nicole Smith?
Yeah, I know.
The next Elvis Presley, Janis Joplin?
So I find myself, whenever I hear those programs, I find myself praying for this man. You know, I see the old movies and I think, how sad, you know. And I think one of the dangers is a lot of us, when we mock him and see him as like, oh, what a freak, then we also are probably thinking, you know, if I had that wealth, I wouldn't do that.
Oh, that's what we all think.
That's what we're thinking. And
God, why didn't you give that wealth to me?
Yeah,
I would have managed it very well, and I would have been God-pleasing. That's
right.
What we think.
Right. And
are you saying that I'm wrong to assume that?
Right. Well, I would. It could very well be that we're going to get there sort of later at the end of this verse.
You give me that wealth, and I'll advance the kingdom of God.
Right. And you might, and you might not. I mean, and this is kind of what Solomon is maybe telling us. You might use your wealth.
I think he's telling us.
But you might not.
You're a fool if you think that that's what you would do.
If that love of wealth is more important than fearing the Lord, then you are a fool. You know, because this is he calls it a vanity. This is an empty thing. And, you know, that empty thing, that word is also used for idols, you know. And I don't know if that gets us to the first commandment here. Well, calling us to fear God gets us to the first commandment. But instead of fearing the true and living God who gives all things, you're pursuing a vain thing, which, you know, he calls it a vanity, and then he calls it a sick evil, you know, two times. And this picture of the rich man who loses everything, and I'm thinking of John F. Kennedy's wife, Jacqueline, what was her last name, Jacqueline?
Onassis
Kennedy Bonet, I think was her
Bouvier.
Original name. Bouvier. Her
maiden name.
I remember reading about, you know, her dad lost wealth, and it didn't lose everything, but they were very rich, and he became only rich. And when that happened, his wife left
only
him
rich.
To marry someone who was rich, you know? And just to think, I mean, these people are supposed to be Roman Catholic. I don't know how they swung that, but her mother left her father when he went from being super rich to being just rich, and married someone, a friend who was super rich, and... you know, so this may have been the guy who wanted the money, the good-looking wife, but you can lose that. I mean, even not even becoming poor, just, you know, not as rich as you were the day before. This is a vain thing. Yeah, this is a sore evil. If this is what you want to be, the thing that defines your existence in this life.
True or false? It is impossible for any human being to possess the wealth and power and position of the writer of Ecclesiastes and remain fully faithful and true to God. True or false?
I would say...
You want to qualify, don't you?
Okay, I have to, but I'll give you... I would say false. Maybe, I don't know if that's surprising.
Well, that's nice of you.
You know? I would say that's false because, let's say this is Solomon talking, and... His father, David, was certainly not rich his entire life. He ascended, though, to the throne of Israel over the United Kingdom. He also misused his power, but repented when he was confronted. And when David died, he left the kingdom of Israel better off than when he ascended the throne. You know, when he was a shepherd boy, the Philistines were still enemies of Israel, beating them in battle. David had subdued them. He'd united the kingdom. You might say that the promise given to Abraham that Joshua began was fulfilled by David. David left things better off than when he was alive. And maybe because he came from poor roots, or maybe just because he actually believed in God, David, that wealth, I don't think, sort of went to his head and destroyed him. And now we have his son, who, when he dies, he knows, because it's been prophesied, that half the kingdom is going to be ripped away from him. You know, that 10 of the tribes are going to go somewhere else, and his son and successor is not going to have as much as he had. And so, I mean, there is a sense in which it is, you know, what defines the person. David is defined by he fears Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. Solomon is, well, you know, it's hard to say about Solomon. Sometimes he looks like he fears God, and other times it looks like he's into everything else. And, you know, that kind of half-hearted commitment sort of doesn't lead. When you die, you can look over your life and, you know, I'm leaving. I had everything. I'm leaving, and the world is not better off because I was here. So I would say false.
Verses 18 through 20, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power, to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That's just starting to sound bipolar to me.
Okay.
First we're talking about, boy, if you're rich, oh, boy, your life's just going to be a mess. It's just going to be, oh, it's so much pressure and tension and everything. And now he seems to be saying, hey, thanks God for the gift. You know, it's been, right. It's been a great ride. I love to survey the work of my hands. And what's going on here?
Well, he is talking in the third person. So for all we know, he's not really talking about himself. This is kind of a good question, Chuck. I mean, who does Solomon identify with? Is he identifying with the guy in verses 10 through 17, this guy who's doesn't sleep and he's eats in darkness and with anger, sickness, wrath? Is that who Solomon identifies, or does he identify with the second guy he's talking about, this guy who basically eat, drink, well, it's not really eat, drink, and be merry, but he eats, drinks, and he finds, he sees sort of joy in his toil. He's happy with his lot, and he just sort of generally enjoys his life. And it's hard to know who Solomon identifies with, but it's clear who he wants us, the reader, to identify with. He wants us to not be that guy who loves money. He wants us to identify with this second person here who, and notice this guy has wealth, and where does the wealth come from? It says, well, God gave it to him. This wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them, and this guy's life is characterized rather by simply enjoying the gifts of God. One of those gifts being, kind of interesting here, the toil. Toil is sort of a punishment for sin back in Genesis 3. But here, Solomon is sort of saying, well, one good thing about hard work is it keeps you so busy, you don't have time to think about all the bad things in life. In other words, you won't remember the days of your life because God has kept you busy with the joy of your heart. And, sort of like here, you might say Solomon is saying, for this life today, here are two paths. You can love money and pursue it, and you might lose everything, and even if you get money, you might find yourself a bitter, sad person. Or you can be the person who simply enjoys the things that God has given you, and, you work hard, live a good life, and then you die. And that person's better off than the other guy.
In verses 13 through 17, we have these words: grievous evil,
right.
Hurt, bad venture,
yep.
Naked,
right.
Nothing for his toil,
yep.
Darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger.
Right.
Then in verses 18 through 20, we have these words: good and fitting, enjoyment, wealth, possessions, power,
yep.
Enjoy, rejoice, gift, joy.
Right.
The contrast here couldn't be more clear. So I read through this, and I say to myself, what is he trying to tell me? Make up your mind. Am I supposed to just read this and go, okay, I read it? Or am I supposed to take something from this which is of actual use to me in my life?
This is what I would say, and you can tell me whether this is helpful or not, is he definitely wants you to not identify with the man of verses 10 through 17, right? This is the guy who loves wealth and loves money. And this is the guy who's, if you love wealth and money, that's what your life is about. That guy's obviously not about his kids, because he lost everything and now can't take care of his kids. That's the guy in verses 10 through 17. This guy here in verses 18 to 20, this is the guy who, he also has things. These are the things, though, that have come from God. God has given it to him. Notice that's repeated, too, in these verses here, is God has given him these things. God has given him wealth, possessions, and it's not just power, but the power, the ability to enjoy them, right? So it's not really power over people, but it's the ability to enjoy the gifts that God has given you. And so notice also how that's repeated, as opposed to the guy who's trying to get it himself in verses 10 through 17. Here you have the guy who is simply rejoicing in what God has given him. This is the guy who might pray, as Jesus told us, give us today our daily bread. And that repetition of God has given it to him, God keeps him, God gives to him kind of puts us in back into verse 7, you know, God is the one you must fear. You
know, now,
it's a different attitude, maybe. And you brought up Charlie Sheen. I'm thinking of another actor, and this would be a couple generations ago, but I'm thinking of Jimmy Stewart, one of my favorite actors of all time, who was, I think, a conservative Presbyterian Christian. So he was a Christian all of his days, and he's a guy you might say God gave him everything too, but he didn't melt down. Why not? Well, you might say because his eyes were focused where they should have been. And so here's a guy who basically enjoyed his life. I think he married a woman and adopted her sons.
And he's verses 18 through 20.
He would be. So you might say Charlie Sheen is verses 10 through
17,
and Jimmy Stewart would be verses 18 through 20.
All right, Dr. New Testament guy. Now, the Bible apparently, the Old Testament apparently, I'm on shaky ground here because my knowledge is not too good. The Old Testament apparently prophesies that before Messiah can come, Elijah must appear.
Right.
It does.
Yes.
That's correct?
Yep.
So, as Jesus emerges as the Messiah
right.
in the eyes of his followers and particularly his apostles, one of them says something like, well, now, wait a minute. What about, isn't Elijah supposed to come first?
Right.
And I believe that Jesus says something about John the Baptist, and
yes.
then he says something like, if you will, he fulfills the Elijah prophecy.
Right.
Am I okay? Now, I don't want to focus on that. I'm just using that as a comparison.
That's sort of what he says in Matthew's gospel.
So I'm okay so far?
Matthew 17, yes.
So, without that New Testament text, the words of Jesus saying, if you will,
right.
John the Baptist is Elijah. Okay, well,
right.
now, all right.
Now, okay.
Let's shine the light of Jesus' words about it is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and you cannot serve God and mammon. Let's
right.
use those lenses to look at these verses here today. And do those New Testament verses help open up like a flower these somewhat troubling Ecclesiastes verses? Yes or no?
Yeah, I think absolutely.
Make the application
okay.
for
Okay, well, okay, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's speaking about, you know, this, you know, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one or hate the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other.
Sounds an awful lot like these two sections.
You can't serve God and mammon. Now, in the same section, you know, he goes on, don't worry about this life, what you will eat or what you will drink, which kind of seems to reflect verses 18 and 20, some of that same language, or what you will wear. And he even mentions Solomon in that section. You know, consider the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, but your Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they are? And then about clothing, why do you worry what you'll wear? Consider the lilies of the field. You know, they don't sow or labor, but Solomon in all his glory wasn't clothed as one of these. So Jesus even brings Solomon into the discussion as sort of the ultimate rich guy wearing the best clothes. And in that same context is where Jesus says, but in contrast to worrying, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you. These things being food, drink, and clothing. And so Jesus, in a sense, he's not saying, you know, stop eating, drinking, and wearing clothes. He's saying there is something more important, and that is what I am doing. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added. And so Jesus, in a sense, is he's definitely speaking in terms of 10:17. If you serve mammon, you will not be faithful to the Father of Jesus, and you can't be a faithful disciple of Jesus. If you serve God, then you don't have to worry about mammon. These things will be given to you. And that's reflected in the prayer, give us today our daily bread. And then if you are the person who decides you're going to choose mammon over God, that's where, you know, the rich man comes in. This man is given the chance to be a disciple, and he, because of what Jesus asked him to do, this guy leaves, rejects Jesus because he's rich, and that's the reason. And so it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And
I think that's just pretty much what the writer is saying, isn't it?
Yeah, this is it casts light upon this. And so some Christians may say, well, let's just be poor. But really what Solomon is saying here and what Jesus says is, I'm not calling you necessarily to be poor. I'm calling you to be faithful to the God of Israel.
And if I give you the gift of wealth,
yeah,
it can be used for God.
It
and if I don't, you can still have gifts to use for God.
Because you have Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew's gospel as the guy who is sort of faithful to Jesus in the end, the guy who buries him in his own tomb. He was rich, but not condemned. And, you know, again, King David was rich.
All right.
You know,
we're down to about 3 minutes left here. And I got to ask you this.
Okay.
I got to make sure I get this question asked. Because you have permitted us, I believe, to use the lens of those New Testament words of Jesus to open up these words in Ecclesiastes. That's very helpful for me. If we're permitted to do that, then suddenly these verses in Ecclesiastes have a third dimension. All of a sudden there's depth that I wasn't able to find before. Okay, we did that. But the problem still remains. Jesus says to us, in his own words in the Gospels, you cannot serve God and mammon.
Amen. Yep.
And Solomon seems to be saying that here in Ecclesiastes. And you guys teach it at the seminary, and your graduates preach it in the pulpit, and as soon as you get done, we go straight to wringing our hands about our checkbooks and our 401ks and our retirement and the economy and the deficit, as if you'd never said it at all.
Right.
It's almost like it's bouncing off a steel wall. Have you got some wisdom as to how, on this occasion, it might start to sink in a little bit? That's a tough one.
That is hard. In other words, you can say that generally. Preachers may preach a lot of stuff and nobody's listening anyway, or they listen and it's a Sunday morning listen that doesn't affect the life as they leave.
I'm thinking nothing gets more shallow penetration than this.
Yeah. Well, maybe one reason is it's not preached enough. You know, preachers hate to preach on money because they know that's a hot topic, and maybe you're issuing the challenge that this ought to be something that we address more often. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament preach against the false gods, you know, Baal and Ashtaroth, because those are the gods that are vying with the Lord God of Israel. In our culture, and this is actually reflected in Ecclesiastes and in Matthew by Jesus, our culture, the false god is money. And, I mean, who do you fear, love, and trust more than the God of Israel, your Creator, the Father of Jesus? It is money. And now you may not fear money more. Well, you probably fear the lack of money more than you fear Him. You trust it more. You love it more. This is the false god. And maybe what you're saying here is that two things. Maybe we as pastors are no different than the people. We say it, but, you know, once we're out of the pulpit, we're like you, worried about the 401k, the checkbook, church finances, as if everything's driven by that. And so maybe we need to repent, and then maybe this is something we need to talk about.
I think we need to
repent. In a more and deliberate way, in a consistent and deliberate way. This is the false god, American Christians, that you would rather follow than the Father of Jesus. And so maybe repentance is what is needed.
You know what? I'm really glad that we had a New Testament guy to look at Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 20 here today, because your insights, I think, were critical. Certainly for me, because as I looked at this, I came away with a one- or two-dimensional kind of a feeling, but thanks to the words of Jesus, I think now we have a three-dimensional look. Thank you, sir.
Well, you're welcome, and I think what you said is there's a sense in which we have to read this through the lenses of what Jesus said. I don't think we as Christians have an option but to read Ecclesiastes any other way.
Thanks be to God for that.
Amen.
Professor David Lewis, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, here on the last half of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Coming up in the next hour of conversation, our Ask the Pastor Hour, we'll have Dr. Al Culver, assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Matt Harrison, next in the hour to come.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.